Okay, got the recorder going. Let's just pray for our message. Lord, just thank you so much for just this Christmas season. And as I was praying earlier with John, Lord, help us to just to take it all on board. We get so busy sometimes, and the Christmas season just whizzes by. And help us to have times of reflection on the true meaning of Christmas, the true wonder of Christmas, that the God of all the universe was born in the stable. He came to rescue us and to restore us to God. And so just may the Christmas message go deeper into our lives this Christmas, I pray. Amen. Well, I thought, since last week I was in Cuba, I thought I'd just show you one or two pictures of Cuba. So I was in the south of Cuba, in a place called Santiago de Cuba, just a little bit along the coast from there. It was a lot warmer than it is in England and a lot brighter. I went with a colleague, Tom, and that's us drinking coffee from yogurt pots. There's economic sanctions, and it's actually quite poor in Cuba. Because there's a lack of fuel, everyone's gone back to horses and carts. So we actually had to go to our training on a horse and cart each day, which was quite different. Never done that before. In Cuba, if you're a new church, you're not allowed to have a church building. You have to meet in houses. So they have kind of house churches. So this is us training a group of pastors in a house church. A house that's converted into church. One of the things we did was we're training them in this phase. We're doing phase 3 and 4. We're training them in coaching. It's about asking better questions and listening. And so that's practicing. And even a couple of the kids decided to join in and start coaching each other, which is quite interesting. 9 of the leaders, one of them wasn't there, got certificates for passing all 4 phases, which they were very happy about. And then we took a lot of supplies because you can't buy anything in the shops. Even if you have money, there's not very much to buy in the shops in Cuba. So we took down lots of sort of secondhand clothes and shoes. And we also, in a hurry, had to go and buy lights because in Cuba, the power's going out sometimes for up to a week, no power. And so they were saying, please bring some lights because we need lights for our church. So you could see them with some of these supplies. On one evening, I walked back from the training instead of catching the horse and cart back. It's about 40 minutes walk back with my colleague. We got to see a sunset, so I was very happy about that. And then last Sunday, I was in a very different church. It was more like a shanty town, and speaking in a small church there, which was great. So my Spanish isn't really good, but they asked me to speak in Spanish. So you just have to ask God to help you, and he does. So that was last week. And here I am back in England this week. It's amazing, modern travel. So we're looking at this idea of out of Egypt. This is Hosea 11 verse 1. It says, out of Egypt I called my son. And just to recap, last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at this idea that Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. The Old Testament is about me. And then later when he's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opens up all the scriptures and he talks about how the scriptures point to him. And so the scriptures, and we're looking at Old Testament prophecies, they point to Jesus. And we looked at this idea that Advent, we looked at Isaiah 43:5, which is about prepare the way for the Lord. Advent is a time of preparation. We're preparing for someone important. We're preparing for the most important person, for Jesus. It's a time of proclamation. You'll see in a lot of the stories or the prophecies, it's this idea that this is good news, a light for all the world. So we are called at Advent time to proclaim the good news, and hopefully people will be inviting others to join us next week. We saw how this prophecy about prepare the way for the Lord is applied to Jesus in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel. They say this Jesus in front of us is the Lord God Almighty of the Old Testament. And we also sort of reminded ourselves that This prophecy is a reminder that Christmas is real, because Isaiah 46 verses 9 to 10 says that God says, I am able to tell the future before it happens. And so you know that I'm a real, powerful God. The text that we read this morning, that Anne read, is sometimes called the flight to Egypt. The flight to Egypt. And this teacher once read the story of the flight to Egypt, and she told the children in her school afterwards to draw a picture. And so this child drew a picture of Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and a splodge on an aeroplane. And the teacher said, well, that's an interesting picture. And the boy said, yes, that's Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus on the flight to Egypt. And they said, well, what's that splodge? And the boy said, that's a flea, because it says, the angel said you to take Mary and Joseph and flee, and baby Jesus and flee to Egypt. And then she said, well, who's flying the aeroplane? And he said, that's simple, that's Pontius the pilot. That's the flight to Egypt. A few little points this morning. Jesus is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. We've looked at that. And there are some striking parallels between this story and the Old Testament. So Joseph brings his family. This is Joseph in the Old Testament. Brings his family to Egypt to save them from starvation in Genesis. And Joseph later takes his family to Egypt to save them from Herod. Moses, think about Book of Exodus. Moses is saved from infanticide under Pharaoh. And Jesus is saved from infanticide under Herod. And then the text says Jesus is called out of Egypt. So Israel is called out of Egypt. And then Jesus, his son, God's son, is called out of Egypt. But Houston, we have a problem. Remember this sort of line, Houston, we have a problem. Hosea 11 is not really a prophecy about Jesus. It's about God calling Israel out of Egypt, and it's about Israel rejecting God. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, is Matthew contriving this connection to Jesus? What's he doing here? And it's interesting, if we come to the text, if we look at the text, the word Matthew uses to fulfill actually means in Greek to fill in. So he's not exactly saying that Jesus fulfilled this. He's saying that Jesus filled it up. He filled it in. And it's kind of like a coloring thing. We have the outline in the Old Testament, and then Jesus comes and he colors it in. He makes it more vivid, more real, more clear. And so let's look a little bit deeper at this idea of Jesus filling up the Old Testament. When I was studying for this message, I only really had the first, five verses there to be read. But then I realized, studying for this message, that you needed to add all the 11 verses. There's actually 12, but 12 is going on to a different topic. But the 11 verses around this idea about God calling his son out of Egypt. And at the end of these verses, you find this ending. They said, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. And so it seems that you have two exoduses here. You have God calling Israel out of Egypt and Israel rejecting him. But he seems to be pointing to a future exodus. And so I was reading a commentary, and it says that Hosea 11, 10 to 11, is likely drawing on Numbers 23 to 24. And if you remember Numbers 23 to 24, probably you don't, I had to look it up. That's about Balaam's prophecies. Israel's coming, and they get Balaam the prophet and they pay him money to prophesy against Israel. But he can't. God gives him these words and he has to say them. And one of the words he says is, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And then he goes on to talk about a king who will defeat all kingdoms. And so it seems that Balaam is prophesying about a future king, a future Messiah to come. And so Hosea is reflecting on this. So he's describing a future exodus coupled in this sense with a lion-like messianic leader. And so he talks about this lion, the Lord will roar like a lion. And so it seems that what's happening is that Matthew is picking up on this messianic vision when he quotes Hosea. So it's not like he's taken this verse out of context, but he realizes at the end of this passage, there's this second exodus led by a Messiah. So if we like to think of it this way, there's these stepping stones. The first stepping stone, you know, is this Numbers passage. And so we step to Hosea and we get to find out about the Messiah that roars. And then you get to Matthew and he says, that lion that roars is this Jesus who's going to go down to Egypt. And then I think we're called to make another stepping stone where we ourselves are in front of Jesus, the Messiah. And we have to then think, well, what are we going to do ourselves with Jesus the Messiah? There's a theologian called Greg Beale, and I think he's more well-known for his commentary on Revelation. But he writes this about the passage. He says, Matthew contrasts Jesus as the Son with Hosea's son. Israel, who came out of Egypt, was not obedient and was judged, but we would be restored. While Jesus did what Israel should have done. He did what I should have done. And we need to be honest, okay? I want us to be honest this morning. We tend to look at Israel and we think, you know, what a bunch of, you know, wasters. You know, they were following God. How could they have let God down in the desert? And I think we need to say to ourselves, well, actually, if I was Israel, I probably would have done the same. I am actually sort of wayward and running away. I have this tendency, like Israel, to worship other gods, whether it be gods of busyness, gods of money. I'm like Israel, I'm so often indifferent, ignorant. I sometimes test God and I doubt him. And then it comes to complaining and grumbling. I'm like, ouch, you know. The reality is, and I've been thinking about it actually this Advent, about how many mixed motives I have even as a pastor. You know, I was thinking about it yesterday. I want this church to grow. And then I was thinking like, do I want the church to grow for God or for me? You know, it's like, ooh, I got these mixed motives. And so if we're honest, we have to say to ourselves, in a million years, I could never completely obey God. I could never do it. I'm a failure and I need help. And that's why we have this amazing thing that Jesus is my fill-in. He's my substitute. Going on, Greg Beale says this, Jesus came out of Egypt. He was perfectly obedient. He did not deserve judgment, but he suffered it anyway for guilty Israel and the world in order to restore them to himself. Jesus has come to do what Israel should have done, so he must retrace Israel's steps to the point that they failed, and then he needs to continue to obey and to succeed in the mission Israel should have carried out. And so he's come, Jesus has come, to fulfill what Israel failed to do, but he needs to completely obey God all the way. And let's think about that. Is this true? Israel, God's son, is called out of Egypt. Jesus, God's son, is called out of Egypt. The Israelites pass through and they're baptized, so to speak, in the Red Sea. which is described as a baptism. They're baptized into this new life with God. And it's interesting that after this passage, there's a little bit more text, but Matthew shortly gets to Jesus' baptism, and he says Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. Tradition has it that Jesus is baptized opposite Jericho, where the Israelites would have come into the promised land. But then it says that, it's not on this text, it says that the Israelites, they go through the Red Sea and then they wander in the desert for 40 years and they're tested. And it's interesting that immediately, the scriptures say, after Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit pushes him into the desert where he's tested for 40 days. Israel fails, Jesus passes. God feeds Israel daily, and they fail. He looks after them, provides them with water, food, meat when they need it, protection when they need it, and they fail. And Jesus is hungry, he's weak, he's alone, and yet he passes the test. And so Jesus continues to be obedient throughout. From this point onwards, he goes to start his ministry, and he continues to be obedient throughout his ministry, even at the hardest point of his ministry, when the weight of the world's sin is put upon him, when on the cross he's in pain, when on the cross he's rejected us in a sense by the Trinity. He's like, why am I forsaken? When it's dark, when he dies, when he gives up his breath to God, he says, into your spirit, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so Jesus is the only one who's been fully obedient from the beginning to the end. So in a way, Jesus lived the life that I should have lived. He's fully obedient in every sphere. So he's obedient in the spiritual sphere, in the relational sphere, in the physical sphere. He's obedient in every season. We have this idea that he's obedient as a child. He's obedient as a follower. He's obedient in every situation. He's obedient when things go well. When he's in the garden and the weight of the world's sin is put upon him, the weight of God's judgment is on him, he says, Father, not your will, but yours be done. And when he's in the desert, hungry, he craved the word more than food. When he's tempted to take a shortcut, he says, no, you need to worship God alone. When the devil says you need to test God and see if he'll save you, he says, no, we are not to test God, we are to trust God. And he's faithful even when he's facing torture and death. And I love it in Hebrews. Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And so we have a leader who's gone before us, and we can't say, well, it was easy, you were the Son of God. No, he came in weakness, he was tempted in every way, as we are, and yet he did not sin. And so Jesus died the death that I should have died. So he's my substitute. He died the death I should have died. And Romans reminds us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So Jesus, what Paul is saying, is our substitute. He's paid the price for my sins. And all I need to do is to receive his salvation. I read this earlier in a book, a devotional book. It was a quote from John Stott's The Cross of Christ. And it's probably one of the best explanations of substitution. He said, the concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. And so Jesus, he's gone all the way from Egypt to the cross to glory, and he is our substitute. And I have this little personal creed, you won't find it anywhere, but I sometimes say it when I'm sort of trying to remind myself of the gospel. Jesus lived the life I should have lived. Jesus died the death I should have died. Jesus rose to offer me real forgiveness for the past. If Jesus was still dead, then forgiveness would be a nice sentiment, but it wouldn't be real. Only a living person can forgive you. But Jesus also rose to offer me his righteousness for the present and the future. Jesus has done everything needed to make me right and to keep me right with God forever. And you'll see this throughout, this idea of Jesus living our life for us in Paul's writings. And so Paul says to the Romans, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So he has this idea that Adam was our representative. When he sinned, we all sinned with him. We are born into sin, so to speak. But he goes on to say, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So he's pointing out that Adam sinned and we all sinned. Christ died for us and he lived this sinless life. And if we trust in him, then we receive his righteousness as a gift. He doesn't say we receive it automatically, but he says those who receive it will receive it, so to speak. Paul goes on to say that we can live his life. There's going to be a baptism later. Hopefully there's enough water in the pool. It says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. So baptism reminds us we go in the water and we die. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we may live a new life. And so Christ died, we go under the water, we come up and we remind ourselves that we can live a new life with Christ. But it isn't so much that we live a new life with Christ, so to speak, independent, but we are raised to a life within Christ, that all of the blessings that Christ has won through his perfect life can be ours. And so that's why Paul says to the Galatians, we can be clothed with Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so Christ has won this amazing victory. He's come all the way out of Egypt. He's obeyed God perfectly. I'm a complete and utter failure, but I can clothe myself in Christ and his righteousness. And I like this picture because it's Christ before he goes to the cross where he's stripped naked. So he bears our nakedness and shame in a sense on the cross so that he can rise and give us his clothing of righteousness. We're also blessed in Christ. If you think about it, God's promises is Israel, if they keep his laws, he says, therefore, if you keep your these laws perfectly, know that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. The only one who ever kept God's commandments perfectly was Jesus. And it says, if you keep the commandments perfectly, you'll live. Jesus kept them perfectly. He rose and lives. But God also says, I will bless that person to 1,000 generations. And so in a sense, in Christ, we receive all the blessings that Jesus got because we're in Jesus and receiving his blessings. Does that make sense? Perhaps if I make it practical, think of it this way. Do we feel sinful and unclean? Some of us have guilt. We just feel like, I'm guilty. I've done something and I just regret it so much. The Gospels and John's letter tell us his blood has cleansed us from all sin. And so we're completely, completely forgiven by Jesus. Perhaps we think, I got so much unfinished things to do in life. And I know as we get older, we think, time is running out. There's so much to do. But Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. I think he's done everything necessary that had to be done in life in order for us to be successful. So in Christ, we're successful. Perhaps we feel unworthy, and many people in our world feel unworthy. They feel this shame. They feel they need to hide themselves in some way. And the Bible says you can clothe your shame in Christ, your gifted righteousness. And so that's the one side of the gospel is Jesus takes away our sin, but the other side is he gives us his righteousness. This is one for our world. We feel that we have to work hard to prove ourselves. And John in his letter reminds us that Jesus has done all the work that needed to be done. Perhaps we feel a failure and we have to remind ourselves God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. So we're in Christ. He's victorious. We're no longer a failure because Jesus has been the victor and we're in Christ. Perhaps we feel faithless. Many of us, if we're honest, will think, I don't have enough faith. That's why Paul says to Timothy, even if you feel you don't have enough faith, Jesus remains faithful. It's not about my faith. Ultimately, it's about Jesus' faith because I'm in Christ. Perhaps we feel dry and fruitless. And Isaiah says we're grafted into the green branch, the branch of Jesse that bears fruit. Or Jesus picks it up in John 15. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who remains in me will bear much fruit. It's this idea that we're in Christ. We're not called to be independently fruitful. We're called to be in Christ. Perhaps we feel useless. Or we feel stupid. Perhaps we feel stupid. I think none of us know it all, but we are apprentices of Jesus. In Colossians it says, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus knows everything, not just about the universe, but he knows everything from the inside about our struggles in life. Perhaps we feel useless and an outsider. Jesus has got good works for us to do and has made us a part of his body, the church. Some of us feel old and tired and worn out. And we need to remind ourselves that we're in Christ, and Christ is renewing all things. He says in Matthew, I'm making all things new. Paul reminds us in Philippians that we can know Christ and we can experience the power of his resurrection life at work in us. And then I love 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Great verse. Our bodies are wearing out, but Christ is renewing us inwardly day by day. And so this is this strong idea that Jesus was called out of Egypt like Israel. He obeyed God perfectly. He never let God down. And then we're called to receive his salvation. He died for us, but he also rose for us to offer us his righteousness. In a way, all that Christ did right becomes mine as a gift of faith. And so I put that on, and I no longer have to think, I'm a failure. I can't do it. It's true. I can't do it, but Jesus did it for me. Amen. And so finally, and this is a very short point, Jesus is a leader worth following. Jesus is a leader worth following. We have lots of poor examples of earthly leaders. And, you know, Archbishop Canterbury had to sort of resign because of, not necessarily his, but poor leadership. Think about Moses. Moses is called the most humble leader that ever existed. And he couldn't make it to the promised land by his own. He got angry and he had to sort of quit. Or David, you know, he was a man after God's own heart. But he lost the plot and he failed and he actually needed God's grace in a big way. Every leader will let us down somewhere. I'm sorry, but, you know, I'll probably let you down a few times too. We only have one perfect leader and we want a perfect leader, and that perfect leader is Jesus. Jesus has gone all the way from Egypt. He's gone through the desert. He's made it to the promised land. He's given up his life to completely defeat the greatest enemies. You remember Israel was called to go into the land and defeat the enemies. Jesus came to the land. He gave up his life and he defeated the greatest of enemies. He defeated sin and death. And now he's the king. He's declared the king eternal. And the Bible goes on to say, not only is he the king eternal, he is conforming the whole universe to himself. And so we have this leader. He's lived and experienced my weakness. So he's come as a person like me that I really can follow. I can really trust him because he's experienced my weakness. But he's also been a leader who never buckled, who never failed, even under extreme duress. He was under extreme duress in the desert, and he didn't fail. Adam and Eve were in a nice, comfortable garden. God said, hey, everything's yours except that one tree. But you can have millions of other trees, not that one. Well, we failed. Jesus had nothing in the desert. He was hungry, and he passed. He's a powerful leader. He's a wise leader. He's a sympathetic leader. He's a trustworthy leader. He's a worship-worthy leader. We've been thinking about 1 Peter. We'll get back to that in the just after Christmas, after the New Year. Peter has this idea that Jesus has gone before us in life. He's gone before us and he's shown us how to love. He's gone before us and shown us how to love God and follow God in suffering. He's gone before us in death. He's gone before us in resurrection. He's gone before us into glory, and he's been glorified, and we ourselves are to follow him as our leader in life, in loving, in suffering, in death, in resurrection, and eventually in glorification. And so Jesus is this promised lion Messiah who will not only sort of show us the way out of Egypt. You know, he's perfectly shown the way, but he will now lead us out of Egypt to the promised land. And so Jesus out of Egypt. Jesus is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, so we see all these connections to Jesus. Jesus fills up the Old Testament. He begins to make it much clearer. He's the Messiah who's come. We get to see much greater details. Jesus is our substitute, our fill-in. In life and in death. We often think, well, Jesus is my substitute in death, but no, he's my substitute in life. I live my life in Christ, and Jesus is a leader worth following. Amen. Let's just pray. Lord, thank you so much for many Old Testament prophecies that point to you. So many occurrences in the Old Testament of historical facts that foreshadow what would happen in your life. But thank you for your coming, and thank you that you've made the Old Testament go from black and white to color, go from 2D to 3D. Lord, you have joined up the dots so we see the picture more clearly. And so help us to see you more clearly this Christmas. Thank you that you're our fill-in, you're our substitute. Lord, if we're honest, we would be just like Israel. We'd let you down in the desert. We'd complain. We'd do the whole 9 yards of sin, Lord. and rejecting you, but thank you for Jesus, who fully, completely, utterly obeyed you to the very end. And he didn't do it in strength, but he did it in weakness. And now we're called to live in Jesus, and help us this Christmas to live in the reality of Christmas, but to decide in the coming year, let me live more fully in Jesus, more fully in the salvation he's won for me, but also this gift of righteousness for this life and the next that he offers me. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you're a leader worth following. Help me to follow you. Help us to follow you more closely. Lord, you're a leader who's not just up there, but you're a leader who's come and has lived the life that I live and yet succeeded. Lord, you're the leader who knows the way, all the way from Egypt to eternity. Lord, you're a leader who's powerful. You've received all of the glory of heaven for your sacrifice. So help us to follow you more closely, I pray. In this Advent season, this coming year, and in the years that you bless us with to come. May we follow you, Lord Jesus, our King. Amen.